With me, please, to Ezekiel 36. Beginning at the 24th verse. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And it will increase, and lay no famine upon you. This is a time when the nation would have be saved from their uncleanliness. Shall be written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is a time that Zechariah pointed toward in his 6th chapter. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And as well, in the time of Ezekiel, beginning in his 40th chapter, there was a time when this house of prayer for all people would be constructed. And Isaiah said, 6:7, Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. This was the next 4 evening lectures, a house of prayer for all people. And I have a handout here that is just a brief and very general, not detailed synopsis, which I'll ask be passed back on each side. There are 25 copies, so I think it'll probably just be about the right number that may have to share. While we're completing that, passing around, certainly the reference that these 4 lectures are built around is Brother Sully's book. I think there's 2 generally held ones, one that looks like this, then another one that I believe is kind of a green, a little bit smaller, loose leaf type book. Both are identical. They just, one is in color and one isn't, and one's a little bit larger and the other one's a little bit smaller. But they're all the same. So the references and the words that in large part we're going to share here over the next four evenings are drawn very strongly from Brother Sully's work. Certainly the Holy Scriptures, the normal concordances, and I did refer briefly to the handbook on Ezekiel's temple, Temple's Prophecy by the Christadelphian Scripture Study Service, and then I also have a Bible insert prepared by the Logos Publications, H.P. Mansfield. And so there's kind of some selected thoughts from those respective works. Now, I have quoted liberally from Sully's work, and I think it would be fair to say that you could even think of this as a book report, if you chose to. Because I've relied almost exclusively on his work, I'm not going to say quote this and quote that and quote this. So if you need to default to anything, just figure that it's a quote from Sully, okay? I'd like to really begin by reading some selected portions of the preface to the first edition. And that was issued in 1887. So I'm reading from the first edition, 1887. The last nine chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel contained a description of a building never yet erected. On this, there is a general agreement among critics, notwithstanding that considerable difference of opinion has existed and does exist among them as to the nature, construction, and purpose of the building seen in the vision by the prophet. There is, in fact, a babel of voices upon the subject, which has never hitherto been fully understood. It may be safely asserted that for centuries these chapters have been a mystery, alike to both Jew and Gentile. Neither ancient nor modern writers appear to have comprehended the wonderful things contained in them. Many books have been written and elaborate drawings made to explain the vision. The writer, this is speaking of Sully himself, ended his investigation in that direction some years ago with the conviction that the true interpretation had not been grasped by any of the manifold students of the subject in past times. Failure is frankly confessed in some cases, and nearly all would probably join in the wish expressed by one writer, quote, that a book may be produced which will put the question at rest, end quote. And the book that was produced by Brother Sully then is this one that we just held up. Now, some have ignored the prophetic character of the vision and have worked on the supposed supposition that it was merely a record of the chief features of Solomon's temple, so far as remembered by Ezekiel and his fellow exiles. And that was done in order to enable the children of Israel to rebuild the temple when the time of their promised restoration took place. While others have held to the notion that the vision is purely allegorical and symbolical, some have seen it as the triumph of the church. Some have seen it as perpetual worship of deity in the kingdom of Christ. Now, such ideas as these not only renders the prophecy unintelligible, but ignores the character of Ezekiel as a prophet. It tarnishes his name in making him publish as a vision that which he himself merely concocted as an aid to his memory. Such theories cast doubt on his inspiration. The failures to understand the prophecy have led some to conclude that it cannot be understood until Messiah comes. It's quoted that the rabbins say that the first of Ezekiel and these last chapters are inexplicable secrets, understood by none, and therefore they forbid their disciples to read them, adding that when Elijah comes, he'll explain all things. The very fact of this preliminary picture of the building having been given in writing so long beforehand involves the conclusion that God intended that we have a preliminary understanding of it. For in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, in the 10th verse, it reads, "Thou son of man, show the house to the house." Show the house to the house. It was never intended that this be kept a secret. It was never intended that this was some mystical vision. Ezekiel was unambiguously directed to show the house that he was being escorted through to the house of Israel. And we, brothers and sisters, as part of that spiritual house, have the opportunity through Brother Sully's work to see in sketches and in description what Ezekiel saw. And I firmly believe, after preparing for these lessons and actually laying pencil to paper, certainly with less skill than Brother Sully did, that his interpretation and his analysis and his process of developing his sketches and the placement of measurements and the conclusions that he drew in the form of the sketches that we see match very well, identical. It's truly a blessing that in these last days God has allowed a man to set forth in the way that he did the description of this coming house of prayer. Sully concludes, "The period of the world's history, then, is favorable to the supposition that Ezekiel's vision will be understood." Brother Sully was born approximately in the mid-1800s, around 1850, fell asleep in 1940. And his studies were pursued more or less continuously, he says, for 7 years in the 1870s and 1880s. The exact years are not given. And he describes it as a work of analysis first, then synthesis afterwards. And he signs his great work, Henry Sully, Architect, Nottingham, 1887. So let's turn to the first of Ezekiel 40. And reading the first four verses. "In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was a frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now this is the sketch. This is called a bird's eye sketch, just in terms of artistic rendering, that Brother Sully concluded, of this frame-like building that he saw from the high mountain. In verse 2 there, set me upon a very high mountain. And I think we can see that if we had a picture frame and we held it up at some angle, you know, that this would look like that. Now we know when we look at the concordance that frame here is really buildings. But I think it's also well to see why the word frame might be used. Because in perspective, this would look like a frame held at an acute angle. Now, one of the things that was done and one of the measures that's used throughout Brother Sully's work, of course, are reeds and cubits. So I thought it might be interesting for us to just get a scale, because part of what we learn from Brother Sully's work is the magnificent scale of this house. And probably from sketches that might be a little bit difficult to proceed. So I'd ask Zachary Cram to come forward, and he's going to help me, and we're going to demonstrate how big this room is. And I happen to have here a reed. And this reed is comprised of 6 cubits. And we know the cubits are kind of like a handbreadth in a cubit, sort of like a royal cubit. And Brother Sully comments that a cubit would be about 2 feet, 21 inches to 24 inches. And he tends to favor the 24, so that's what this is. So we really have here something 12 feet long, but this is one reed. Now the ceiling is too short here to stand it up, so we can't do that. Oops. But this is very long. So that's why I need Zachary to help. So we're going to go over to this wall and measure the width of the room. Let's go to the wall. Put it down on the floor. Okay, now I have a rock here that we'll use to mark the end. Would you mark the end of it for us? Okay, now let's pick it up and carry it over, and we'll see how wide this room is. It's one reed and look at that. It's exactly 2 reeds. How nice. Okay, now let's measure the other way. You pick the rock up so that we can use it. Okay. You count the reeds for us, will you, Zachary? Okay. No, those are the cubits. Let's just count one first, okay? And then this is, how many is this next one? 2, do you think? Let's see. We need the rock now, don't we? That's good. Okay, now how about you carry this end and I'll pick this end up. So that's 2 reeds. Let's go to the wall. We'll have to do it again. Okay, that's 3 reeds. Yep. Okay, now let's go up here. So look at there. It's almost four reeds, isn't it? Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Can you help me carry it back? Okay. Yeah. 2x4. Yeah. Okay, we can just set this against the wall now. Thank you very much. Okay, we're done. Okay, so we are in a room that is 2 reeds by 4 reeds. And we know that this temple was 500 reeds. The sanctuary was 500 reeds by 500. So our room would hardly even be a dot in the corner of such a facility. Hardly be a dot in the corner. Now, the way in which God caused the temple and the tabernacle of old to be erected should be sufficient evidence for us that a similar method would be adopted for the house of prayer to be erected in the day of Israel's restoration and glory. 3 years ago, the Israelite people were bondmen in Egypt, out of which they were taken by the hand of God and planted as a community in a land flowing with milk and honey, accompanied by mighty signs and wonders. Their constitution was unlike any of the other nations. They received their laws by the dispensation of angels. The appointments of the Israelitish worship and the ordinances and the suitable structures for that worship were very detailed in their specification. First, the tent during the sojourn in the wilderness, and second, the erection of the temple when the tribes were settled in the promised land. God concerned himself with the minute details of each of these structures, giving instructions to matters that were of vital importance to deity and to the appearance of his house. In the tabernacle, the size and weight and disposition of all the materials were carefully specified. The pattern was given for its construction from the foundations, the sockets, to the loops, to the curtains, and so forth. How the workmen were to specifically be endowed with unique skills to cast the material, to erect it. The construction of the temple was similar in its intent. Too, built by Solomon according to the pattern received by David from God. As in the case of the tabernacle, the materials for its construction provided the spoil of the Egyptians. The gold and silver and other requisite materials were provided by divine subjugation of the surrounding nations. The point here is that it's reasonable that the way in which God caused the tabernacle and the temple to come into being, the specification, the detail, and the method of the materials and supplies would be a template, would be adopted for the house of prayer to be erected in the days of Israel's restoration and glory. Israel will become the head after many centuries of subjugation to Gentile rule. And at that time, Jerusalem shall become the throne of the Lord and the center of the government. So we conclude then that as God so minutely and so particularly specified the nature and construction of the tabernacle and the temple in the days of small things, He will assuredly and has assuredly specified precisely and carefully and features of the temple of His glory in the days of His glory. We see in the prophecy of Ezekiel such a building. The temple described by Ezekiel separates two great epochs. Brother Thomas, in the first paragraph of his book, The Brief Exposition of the Prophecy of Daniel, which has already been referenced, observes that there are two types of kingdom. And just quoting, in taking a general survey of the contents of the book of Daniel, it may be seen that two great powers are the principal subjects of its predictions. One is styled the kingdom of men, the other the kingdom of God. Brother Thomas then references several verses. I just want to read a couple of them. The subjectivity of the kingdom of men, he refers us to Daniel 1:17. The matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it of men. The time contrasts to the ability of the kingdom of God in Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. In Daniel 7:27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. The time Ezekiel received the vision foreshadows these epochs. The vision described in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy was given at a time when desolation reigned over the once glorious land of Israel, and when the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. Ezekiel's prophecy came just as the fruits of disobedience had burst upon Israel. Divides their history. One, the period of their desolation. The other, the period of their complete restoration. The fulfillment of this prophecy involves that restoration. When the glory of the Lord shall rise upon Israel, the Redeemer having come to Zion, Jacob no longer in transgression. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Stars will come to her light, and kings to the brightness of her rising. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Now when Ezekiel is brought sufficiently near to the building, he sees a man standing in one of the gates. Now this man right here is who Ezekiel is referring to. We read that in the third verse of chapter 40. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Why was this man described as a man who had an appearance like brass? This can be best answered by considering the symbolic use of brass in the Scriptures, and by noting the things spoken of and by the angel about this man. The symbolic use of brass is best considered when we think of the children of Israel when they tempted the Lord in the wilderness. Psalm 78:18 reads, "And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And their folly was not atoned until, confessing their sin, they looked upon a brazen serpent, which by commandment Moses had made." Numbers in the 21st chapter. The Israelites, as tempters of the deity, were fitly symbolized by a serpent. Numbers 21:6-7, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed." And we read in that 8th verse, "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.'" Deity's choice for the brass that Moses used in this serpent bears on the origin of their sin as well. Their flesh, which caused them to transgress, was appropriately represented by brass. Polished brass, in some cases, as this is rendered, glittering in the sunshine, is a fair representation of fire. Fire represents the burning and consumption, the nature of lust. We read in James 3:5-6, "Even so the tongue is a little member that boasteth great things. Behold how great the matter a little fire kindleth." And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. Ezekiel had earlier used this same likeness of fire, of polished brass, when he spoke of the living creatures in Ezekiel 1:7, "And their feet sparkled like the color of burnished brass." We find the usage also of Christ, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." Revelation 1:15. So polished brass may be taken as representative of sin's flesh in the symbol before us. This brazen serpent not only portrayed the sin of the children of Israel, but also that of mankind, the whole figure being a perfect symbol of human character. Transfixed to the pole in the wilderness, it was a type of the way in which deity delivers men from the consequences of sin. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We read in John 3:14. Brother Thomas shows us that brass is used to signify sin's flesh. And speaking of the altar built by Jacob, he says, "The altar was superseded by an altar overlaid with brass plates, with plates of brass. These plates represented the sin of flesh, purified by fiery trial. Gold, silver, brass, iron, tin, and lead, everything, said Moses, that may abide the fire, ye shall make go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire, ye shall make go through the water. He here was quoting from Numbers 31, 22, and 23. And the quote continues, the connection of the plates with sin's flesh is established by their history. They were the censers of those sinners against their own souls, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their company, 250 of them, who rebelled against the strength of Israel. He commanded Eleazar, Aaron's son, to melt them and to roll them into broad plates for a covering of the altar and for a sign to the children of Israel. So point one, we may conclude that the figure with the appearance of brass standing in the gate of the building has a connection to the flesh of sin. But while the metal represents sin, things put in the mouth of this remarkable figure represent something else, which is our second point. According to verse 4 of the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, the man of brass speaks to Ezekiel and he says thus, and the man of brass, or the man, said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, thou art brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now according to verse 1 and 2 of this chapter, it was the hand of the Lord upon Ezekiel, showing him the things which he saw. In some sense then, deity is represented in the figure before us. Otherwise, this man of brass would not be entitled to use the language that is describing him. This feature is further emphasized by chapter 43, verse 7, where the man is represented as speaking thus, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So evidently from this context, the eye here represents deity. So we have two remarkable features symbolized in this figure, the man with the appearance of brass. We have sin, and we have deity. Now we know that deity cannot look upon iniquity. He will not condone it, and he will not allow it. Sin is represented in the figure only in a remote sense, indicative of a past connection with a sin nature. The man seen by Ezekiel must have passed into the blessed position of those whose sin is covered. Such an one would be a manifestation of the deity, whose past connection with the human race would be appropriately represented by polished brass. Who is this man? The vision itself helps give us the answer concerning this man of brass who stood in the gate. We read in the 14th verse of the 40th chapter, that he made the posts of 70 cubits round about the gate. He made the posts. The man of brass is not merely the measurer of the building. but He is also the maker and builder of it. First, it should be noted that the building, which looked like the frame of a city, is not a city in the strict sense of the term, but the house of prayer, a house of sacrifice, a house of praise, in fact, a temple. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Mark 9:17. Consider the announcement made through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 6:12-13. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The name of the temple builder is styled the branch. The Nazarene that accomplished these things is the one who first suffered and sacrificed for sin. The Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King and Priest who shall reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. Wherefore God has given assurance unto all men in that He raised Him from the dead. Acts 17:31. The root and offspring of David, Jesus the Christ. Christ is now in the heavens of the right hand of the Father, and He will shortly reappear. And afterwards He will stand in this gate of the newly erected temple, triumphant over all enemies and ready to bless His people. Now Ezekiel states that the man of brass held in his hand a line of flax and a measuring reed. The initial consideration of this description might lead us to suppose that the man held in his hand only two instruments for the purpose of taking large and small measures. And before the age of electronics and lasers, which is how we build buildings today, the architects and builders of ancient times used staffs and tapes. But since it has been shown that the man of brass is a literal, figurative, and symbolic, it is also true that the line of flax and the measuring reed should carry a similar character. And that would maintain then the harmony of what we see here in these first four verses of Ezekiel 40. And so they must have their own particular attributes, just as the man with the appearance of brass had. And it's reasonable to conclude that something more important is to be understood by the line of flax than just a measuring instrument, as well as the reed. Now, the line of flax phrase or term is only written twice in the prophecy. In Ezekiel 40, verse 3, and Ezekiel 47, verse 3. And it is two separate words, two different Hebrew words. And I'd like to consider the Hebrew word in Ezekiel 47:3 first. And that verse reads, "When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles." Now this is the word kaw. And the concordance would render it a cord, as in a connecting cord, especially for measuring around a rim. So if you think of, if we had a pail, and we wanted to know the measurement of the circumference. I'm sure a lot of us have taken a string, run it around, gone to a linear measure, laid it down, and measured it. And that, in that sense, is how this line of flax is being used here. When we consider the symbolic meaning of it, it's something that brings together, co-joins, circumscribes, identifies something. It's more than just a linear measure. True, in time, sometimes that is made linear, but not always as we look at how this word is used in Scripture. Considering the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same it is that compassed the whole land of Ethiopia. This word compasseth here is the same Hebrew word that is rendered line in Ezekiel 47. So the root idea of a connecting cord, we could say that the line is to mark or create the identification of the boundaries of something. And in certain passages of the Scripture, it is often used in this sense of apportionment, of division, of limitation, of establishing an area or a territory of rulership. Looking at 2 Kings 21:13, for example, in dealing with the connections with the affairs of mankind, this word kav can be illustrated as following, 2 Kings 21:13. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line, the kav, of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish. And then as well in Lamentations 2 and 8, the Lord hath purposed to destroy the walls of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line, kav, and he hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. In these testimonies, the idea of apportionment is provided. It is the measure of destruction of Jerusalem by that of Samaria. It represents the woe of Israel as limited by this stretched out line. And Brother Thomas saw this same application and points out the prophetic bearing of this in the 19th Psalm, and reading his words, these new heavens will declare the glory of El and their fulfillment, or his aerial and his handiwork. Day unto day will utter speech, night unto night will show knowledge. There will be no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their rule will go out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Paul has quoted these words in Romans 10:18 as predictive of the apostolic proclamation of the kingdom. There is great significance in such an application, for they who made the proclamation will constitute the heavens and rule. The personal Son of Man on the throne of His glory, and the apostles on the throne of David's house, with all the approved and glorified sharing in their admissions in the grand era of regeneration. The line held in the hand of Christ standing in the gate indicates that this is a period of new ruling and a new ruling element. The line established two things. It measured and set the demarcation points of the old world and the new world from the new world. And it represents the future instruments that will populate the wonderful temple of Ezekiel's vision. Jesus carrying with him the promise of a household who set themselves apart and measured the worth of the joy that was set before them. Hebrews 3:6. but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now the other use of the word line in 40 verse 3 comes from the verb to mean to knot and to spin, and signifies a line more deftly wrought, one of strength. And looking at the two words utilized together, we see in figure before us a process where by which the glorified saints have been wrought into one unbreakable implement of government, one tightly knotted, one that encompasses now, separates the old to the new, and creates Christ and his saints with his line of flax. Jesus is the center of this new system, and he will then, as it were, hold in his hand those saints who rule with him, and they will be the line by which the affairs of state will be administered. Now what of the measuring reed? Ezekiel saw that the measuring reed was for a purpose. And it's manifestly the instrument by which the size of the new temple will be determined. Yet in view of the highly symbolical character of the figure in whose hand it is, we must also be certain there is a figurative meaning to this line, or to this staff. When Jesus was mocked by Herod's soldiers in Matthew 27, a reed was placed in his hand, as well as a crown upon his head. And the reed is a symbol of rulership. Not in Sully's book, but reinforcing this observation that Brother Sully made about the reed, is that Herod took on the symbol of a reed. And that's evidenced here in the coinage of Herod. You know, in the Roman era, it was very common when the tetrarchs or the various rulers would cast their bust on one side of the coin. In Herod's case, he cast a reed, as you can see here. These are coins from Herod's era. So contemporaneous with Christ, the symbol of a reed, it certainly would be understood in his time as a symbol of royalty, as a symbol of rulership. So we have in these first four verses the presentation of Christ before us, the assurance that the saints, those who remain faithful, will be part of this sanctuary, that they indeed form an integral part of how this temple is put together, how it is measured. The fullness and stature of it is in part embodied in those faithful in Christ. Christ, who is the ruler and the leader through the staff symbol of the reed. Paul informs us in Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And a couple of verses later, or I guess a couple of verses earlier, Ephesians 3:17 through 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth and height. Here we have measurements, just like we'll see throughout the next several chapters. It's not unreasonable to consider the saints who have breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. A measuring reed, therefore, is an apt figure in association with Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in whom the fullness dwells. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. So the mission of this man with the appearance of brass is to usher in the house of prayer for all people. For all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas. Lord willing, tomorrow evening we'll consider the outer court, the corner court, and some of the inner court characteristics.